With all of that said, I'd like to ask that we please open our Bibles to John chapter 5. Now, there are some things in life that you don't need to know in order to survive or even honestly thrive in your life. One of my first jobs was working at a company called Magnatech, and it was a company that built parts for connecting trailers to RVs or to big tractor trailer trucks. And we made all sorts of accessories for those things. And when I first started there, I was basically working on a factory floor. And what I was told was, whenever the light turns red, you pull the lever. That's all you need to know. And so I stood there day after day, waiting for a light to turn red and pulling the lever. I had no idea what the lever did. I just pulled it whenever the light turned on. For all I knew, we were making nuclear warheads. I had no clue. Well, I worked at this place for more than a month before it even dawned on me that I should know what I was working on. And I finally asked, what exactly does this machine even do? The guy then explained it to me, and honestly, I still had no idea what it did. All I know is that eventually it produced some kind of a part for an RV. I still don't have any idea what I'm doing. I'm pretty sure that you could replace my job with a sloth if you trained it long enough. In fact, I'm pretty sure that the guy who took my job was a sloth that they trained for a little while. But I could get away with that because all I needed to know was red light, pull lever. On the other hand, imagine that you were getting into an airplane. Now, they don't do this anymore, but I remember back in the day when you would get into an airplane, the front door was open so you could look right into the cockpit. I'm assuming they stopped that because of 9/11, but back before that, in the glory days of the 90s, when you get onto a plane, you could look right into where the pilots were seated, and you could even talk to them. I remember one time my family was going to Orlando, Florida, and we were even invited in to sit in the pilot's chair, and he began telling us what the buttons would do. Now imagine if you ask the pilot, hey, what do all these flashing lights do? And their response was, I usually just kind of ignore that side of the panel. I like to pretend that it doesn't exist. All I do is I control this doohickey over here and this thingamabob over here. The rest of it, I just don't have any idea what it does. Or imagine that you're preparing for a brain surgery and you're discussing with the doctor and you realize that you actually know more about the brain than they do. You should probably update your will if that's the case. There are some things that you really need to know in order to do what you need to do. The most vital information that each person must not only understand, but also must live by, is the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came to save sinners. Every person must answer the question, who is Jesus? And thankfully, Jesus doesn't hide that from us. He came to tell us exactly who he was. He gives us the exact answer that we need. So today we're going to hear one of the most explosive teachings of Jesus. It's one of the most divisive things that he ever said. As with most of the teachings that we find in the book of John, this teaching is immediately preceded by an event that spawned the conversation. In this case, what Jesus does is he performs a miracle that leads to a firestorm of controversy with the religious leaders in Jerusalem. So today we're not going to talk about the miracle very much. Really, we're just going to read about it for context. And then we're going to see Jesus' claims that arise in the immediate aftermath. Here's what it says starting in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was laying there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed and took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Let's stop here in the text, and let's ask the Lord to add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word tonight. Our God and Father in heaven, we do come before you acknowledging that without you, we would never come to the proper answers to the question, who is Jesus? We thank you that you have sent your Son. You have revealed your Son. You have opened our eyes to understand who he is and believe in him. So, Lord, we pray tonight that as we look at these things, that we would consider Christ, your Son, that we would consider the treasure of heaven, that we would be invigorated in our souls as we consider who Jesus is and how we must proclaim him to the nations. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Before examining the teachings of Jesus that arose from this controversy, you need to know that there's a lot of misconceptions that arise about who he is. We live in a pluralistic society that draws many incorrect conclusions about him. Just go out into the public square and begin speaking to people about Jesus. You are going to have people that believe Jesus was a good teacher. You are going to have people who believe that Jesus never existed. You are going to have people who believe that there is no such thing as history before 1952. There are people who have no concept of who Jesus is. They've never even heard his name. And when you begin to talk about the nature of Christ, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the redemption available in Christ, there are many different responses that you will receive, but only one of them is correct. Jesus had many uncomfortable run-ins with the religious rulers of Israel, and there was one incendiary point that caused more friction with them than anything else. There are seven distinct times where Jesus does something on the Sabbath day right in their faces to reveal that they are getting it wrong. What's interesting is Jesus does not play by their rules about the Sabbath. There were a number of reasons why when Jesus responds to this, he doesn't highlight their rules. Consider this. Chief among these rules that the Hebrews had developed was an incredible list of stipulations and procedures regarding how the Sabbath would work. Stipulations that had nothing to do with God's original command. Stipulations that had nothing to do with God's heart or his purposes. According to the Jews during Jesus' day, you were not allowed to sew clothing on the Sabbath. You were not allowed to tear clothing on the Sabbath. If you were a doctor, there were limits on what procedures you could perform on the Sabbath. There were laws about taking things upstairs and about taking things downstairs. And interestingly, those two lists completely disagree with one another. An uncooked egg, totally fine to carry that up the stairs. A cooked egg, absolutely not. That's work. When I first moved to Queens, I noticed that there was a strange wire that was attached to all of the telephone poles, and it would run down the street, and at random, it would cross the street. And I couldn't understand what in the world that did. And finally, I asked Mark Amorelli, "What is that?" And he began to explain to me, well, in the Jewish community, you're not allowed to walk more than 2,000 steps away from your property. So all the Jewish community worked together to buy this wire, and they wrap it up around these telephone poles. So as long as they're on this road, they're always on their property. It's totally fine. They're not breaking God's rules at all. Similarly, there were very, very strict rules and regulations about carrying things. From the Jews' perspective, Jesus not only broke the law by healing this guy, but they broke the law by telling him to carry his mat. Because, of course, carrying your mat, that breaks the Sabbath rules. God must be displeased. As we read in verse 16, this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. If Jesus had just done these things another day, it might have got under their skin. But the fact that he did them on the Sabbath was the cause of this confrontation. What's really interesting is how Jesus responds to their persecution. Normally, Jesus uses these opportunities to reveal the hypocrisy of the Jews. Usually what he does is he gives the example and he begins to explain to them how their superficial laws are illegitimate and wrong. He reveals their hypocrisy in their heart. For example, when Jesus healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day, Jesus asked the angry Pharisees, "Which of you has a sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out?" How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And in saying this, he reveals that their heart has no interest in what is good. They just have interest in their rules. Jesus does not highlight their hypocrisy here in John 5, however. He doesn't go after their man-made religion. He doesn't go through and describe which one of their rules are accurate and which ones are not. Instead, he responds by simply describing himself. Verse 17, but Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." As modern Americans who did not grow up in a Jewish context, it may be difficult to identify why this was such an atomic declaration. But what you should know is that even the first two words of this statement were enough to get Jesus killed. Even the very first two words of verse 17 were enough for them to call out blasphemy. Jesus refers to God as my Father. Now, you will never see a single occasion in the entire Old Testament when God is referred to as my Father. He is referred to as our Father. What's the difference? Well, the Jews rightly understood that claiming to be God's son meant that you were claiming to be equal to God. You were claiming to be of the same essence or the same substance as God. You had all the rights and privileges of God. You contained within you the same power and authority as God. Now, I cannot understand the people who claim that Jesus never said that he was God. The original audience of Jesus understood that this was a claim of equality with God. That's why they wanted to kill him. You see that in verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Why? Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. What kind of a claim is this? You might say, well, that sounds strange to me because I refer to myself as a child of God. I believe that I'm a child of God, but I don't think of myself as having all of the power and authority of God. Well, simply put, that's the difference between being adopted and being begotten. Jesus is of the same essence and always has been. He is part of the Trinity. He has always shared in all of the attributes of divinity. He is, of his very nature, true God. We who are adopted into the family of God, we are by essence created beings. We are contingent beings, dependent beings. Although we grow into his character, we are brought into his family as perfectly welcomed brothers. Yes, but we will never be divine as Christ is. That's the difference between saying my Father and our Father. Now, concerning the Sabbath, Jesus does not argue that the laws of the Jews are flawed, although he certainly could have done that in this case. Instead, he simply declared, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Now, what is God's relationship to his creation? This is a really important question. There's a false understanding of God that claims that God simply created the universe, and then he had no subsequent involvement. He's outside of time and space, and he basically just made everything, spoke it into existence, and then he basically watched us like puppets on a stage performing a show, never stepping in, never getting involved. But the Bible, including the Old Testament, teaches that not only did God create the world and the rest of the universe, but that he daily keeps it in motion. In the book of Job, I think is one of my favorite portions, chapters 37 through 41, that entire area, Job has a conversation with God, and throughout that entire conversation, God is basically yelling at the top of the entire universe, look how I control all things, Job. He tells Job, stand up and gird yourself or prepare yourself to talk to me like a man. He says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. That's creation. But then he goes on to tell Job that he continually does everything else. He says, I guide the stars, for example. He says, can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season? Or can you guide the bear with its children? All of those are, think about what he's talking about. Those are entire groups of stars in space. Those are entire galaxies that he is referencing. He is talking about the movement of massive bodies in space. And he's saying, Job, can you move them? Well, guess what? I do that. That's my job, Job. He asked Job, can you control nature? Can you control the sea? Can you control animals? Even the great beast of the water, the Leviathan, which I believe symbolizes Satan. Can you control him, Job? And the answer, of course, is absolutely not. Job says, I put my hand over my mouth because he has nothing that he can say. In all of these cases, Job not only has no knowledge of them, he has no power over them. But it is God who controls the storehouses of snow. It is God who tells the mountain goats where to go to have their children. It is God who is working in every intricate way to control the universe. Many of the Psalms also describe the ongoing work of God in controlling things like the weather. Psalm 33, 104, 147. Much more personally, though, they describe God's personal provision for his people. What do you think it means in Psalm 23 that you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies? That is an active participation in the created universe. He is functionally getting involved in the day-to-day efforts of what is happening here on earth. That doesn't even scratch the surface of what we find in the Old Testament. So here's a conundrum that we come into. The Bible tells us that God created for 6 days and then he rested. And so what does that even mean, that God rested from his works on the seventh day? In what sense did he rest? Well, the answer is not that God stopped doing anything. It can't be that. It's that he stopped creating. He stopped working in a creative sense. He stopped making the things that are here, but instead he began to manage them. Now, we actually have a great deal of the written arguments that the Jewish religious leaders had during this time that Jesus was alive. It's known as the Mishnah. There's a collection of these writings in which they argue about how God works in the present world. And they debated about how and in what sense he worked. But they all agreed that in some sense, God must still be working. Even the most hard-hearted of the Pharisees knew that God never takes a day off. And Jesus declares that he is equal to the Father in this way. The Father is working until now, and I am working. Why is it that Jesus has the authority to work on the Sabbath day? Because Jesus is God. He must be working in order to keep the universe from flying into oblivion. This is why in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, it says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth and under the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities or powers. All things were created through him," speaking of Jesus, "and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." That's Jesus that we're talking about, who collectively keeps contained the entirety of the universe. As Jesus was speaking to those men, he was simultaneously holding together their very atoms in their bodies. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 adds, "In these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." And here's the kicker, "and he," Jesus, "upholds the universe by the word of his power." Don't miss the extremity of Jesus' statement. He is claiming that he is the cause for the entire universe not only existing, but continuing to exist. By saying that he is still working, he is claiming to be equal with God in God's role of managing all of creation. C.S. Lewis famously said, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level of a man who says that he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell." C.S. Lewis had a way with words. But then what he does in that very same argument, he presents a three-part argument that says you must believe Jesus is either a liar, or he is a lunatic, or he is the Lord. Those are the only options. Well, let me take this a little bit further, because not only would he be a liar or a lunatic if he is not telling the truth, if he is wrong about what he is saying in John chapter 5, it also makes him the greatest blasphemer of all time. He is not claiming just to be equal with God, but also claiming to be God. In fact, that is ultimately the claim the Sanhedrin used against him to send him to the cross. Now, there are some questions which you don't need to know the answer to in order to survive and even to thrive. This is not one of them. So what we're going to do with the remainder of our time is to walk through verses 19 through 24 and see just a portion of Jesus' teaching so that I can highlight for you six ways that Jesus clarifies this role as the Son of God. Our points are going to be that Jesus is subordinate to the Father. The Son is loved by the Father. The Son will do greater works. The Son will give life. The Son is the judge, and the Son is to be honored. We begin with Jesus is subordinate to the Father. Verse 19 says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise.'" Jesus could only do what he saw the Father doing. What does that even mean? Well, some people wrongfully look at this and they think of it as some kind of a constraint. They think of it as a limiting statement. But I don't think that's the right way to view it. Why? Because the Father can do whatever he wants. If God the Father can do anything that he desires, the Son likewise can do anything that the Father desires. The point that Jesus is making is that he will always do exactly what the Father does. And that's a very bold claim. It's less a statement about capability, and it's much more a statement about righteousness. This statement means that Jesus never did anything that dishonored God. He never stepped outside of God's standards, even for a moment. His entire life was governed by the perfect will of the Father. Therefore, every action that he took was righteousness. He repeats the same idea down in verse 30 like this. He says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." How could the Pharisees accuse Jesus at this point? Think about that. How could they accuse him of anything if he is saying, "I'm only doing what I see the Father doing"? Because if you're pointing the finger at somebody who is following orders, you are pointing at the person who gave them those orders. If Jesus only ever does what the Father does and what the Father wants and what God himself is doing, then the Pharisees have a problem not just with Jesus, but with the Father as well. This point stands to be true for everyone. The Son reveals the heart of the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the manifestation of God to us. He displays true divinity to mankind. In short, if you have a problem with Jesus, if you disagree with Jesus, then you disagree with God. Every once in a while, someone will send me a video clip or some kind of a post on some social media where there's a pastor, who says something very odd or bizarre or even heretical. Several years ago, there was a video going around of a guy from Georgia who was arguing that Jesus was selfish for 80% of his life. He was wrong for 80% of his life. Why? Because he worked as a carpenter rather than doing what God sent him to do and going into the ministry. Or a German pastor a couple of years ago argued that Jesus committed, quote, "a very serious mistake when he did not make everyone stop listening to him and start helping Martha." What kind of a guy would do something like that? Jesus made a big mistake. And the wackiest of all, this year, somebody sent me a video of a pastor dressed as a tree who argued that Jesus was being evil for condemning a fig tree that wasn't bearing fruit because, quote, "worth isn't just about what's seen above ground," he says. Here's the thing. Jesus never got anything wrong. And if anyone ever says that Jesus got anything wrong, they not only have a problem with Jesus, they have a problem with the person who sent him. Jesus never misspoke. He never had a flawed argument. He never made a mistake. Anyone who critiques him is on the wrong side of the argument. They are on the wrong side of history. They are on the wrong side of the dividing line between heaven and hell itself. Claiming that Jesus was wrong is tantamount to claiming that God is wrong. And there is nothing more satanic than that. Number two, the Son is loved by the Father. Now, this is going to be a short point. Please don't mistake brevity for insignificance. However, we just recently covered a great deal about this in our Trinity series a couple of months ago. If you want to find that, you can find that on our website. Go to the Trinity series on our sermons. Listen to the second one called The Son. There's a lot about this. For now, what I want you to notice is what Jesus says at the beginning of verse 20. He says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." Not only does the Father have an eternal bond of love with Jesus, that love also results in the Father having closeness with the Son. No human being can claim to understand the mind of God. That's why Paul concludes in Romans chapter 11, this cry of the heart where he says, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given to him that he may be repaid? Obviously, the answer to these questions is nothing. You and I can learn the character of God, yes. We can learn from his word what he is like and how we are to relate to him. We can learn about his love, which connects him to his people. But none of us can claim to have the kind of insider knowledge that Jesus has with the Father. His relationship is one not only of perfect love, but of perfect information. Which brings us to point number three, the Son will do greater works. Verse 20 says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. Now, if you're following the argument that Jesus is making, he is claiming that all of the miracles that are being done are ordained by the Father, but they are carried out by the Son. The Son does whatever he sees the Father doing, which means if the Father's desire is to heal a man on the Sabbath, Jesus carries it out. If the Father's will is to feed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, Jesus carries it out. If it's the will of God the Father to crush the Son and put him to grief so that he can carry our sin to the cross and pay for it, then the Son will carry it out. If the Father's will is that the Son drink the cup of suffering to the dregs, then Jesus will pray, not my will, but yours be done, and he will carry it out. If the Father's plan is to raise the Son from the grave and to give him a place of honor and glory at his right hand, then the Son will carry it out. The Father's plan, if it is to bring many sons to glory, then the Son will carry it out. Healing a guy on the Sabbath was great, absolutely. Jesus says, if you think that's big, just wait. You have no idea what things are coming. I am going to do even greater things than this, that you may marvel at them. Number four, the Son gives life. In verse 21, Jesus adds, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Imagine being that original audience. Imagine just for a moment, you're just going about your normal day. You're kind of a religious worker in Jerusalem. Maybe you're taking an afternoon break to eat lunch, and then all of a sudden you hear words, something crazy is going on. There's a guy over there walking, carrying his bed, and you freak out. You go ask him some questions. What in the world are you doing? And when you figure it out, you go and you begin persecuting Jesus, who told him to stand up. Now imagine you go confront that guy, this religious leader that shows up, and you begin asking him what he's doing. Why do you think you have the right to tell this guy to carry his bed? And his response is to say, I give life to whoever I want. I can make anyone who is dead come to life. That's another way of saying exactly what he said. What kind of person says something like that? God is the giver of every kind of life, physical, spiritual, eternal, everything. God breathed life into Adam. That's why he came alive. God spoke life into the creatures. That's why they came alive. He is the one who takes a dead heart of stone and he replaces it with a heart of flesh. He's the one that makes us alive. Now notice that Jesus is not merely talking about physical life here. He is talking about a widespread regenerating work of bringing dead people to life. Look down at verse 25. There Jesus helps us understand what he's talking about when he says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. The work of Jesus is to bring spiritually dead people to life. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, Ephesians 2. Jesus could not have been more direct in this declaration that he is the cause of spiritual life. He carries out the will of the Father, and in doing so, the Son gives life just as the Father gives life. Now, there are some things that you don't need to know in order to get through life. But if you do not know Jesus Christ, then you do not have life. This is precisely what Jesus told Nicodemus back in John chapter 3, verse 36, where he said, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. He includes something very similar down in John chapter 5, verse 24. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believe him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. He is not talking here about physical life. In this chapter, he is talking about spiritual life, and he says, I give it to whoever I want. Now, could you imagine being one of those original recipients? How confused and how frustrated and how arrogantly would you think this man is speaking unless he's telling the truth? If you're here and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you need to know Jesus was telling the truth. And he is the only one that has the capability to give life. Look around you in this room. The people who are here primarily because they have been given life in Jesus Christ. What other thing would they be doing here on a Wednesday night if they had not? The Lord has done great things by taking rebels, by taking enemies, by taking sinners, and paying their sin debt at the cross and saving their souls. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to know that he gives life, and it's available only in him. The fifth point tonight is that the Son is the judge. In verse 22, Jesus continues and says, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." Many people have a skewed view of the Trinity wherein they think that the Father is this grumpy, cranky old man who's just ready to squash people under his thumb. They look at the Father as kind of a cranky, rude, angry, vengeful God. And they look at the Son and they think of him as being soft and gentle. But the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are co-equal in their attributes. And where their roles are distinct, it's actually the Son who carries out the judgment, not the Father. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is described as a warlord who comes on a white horse. His garments are literally dripping with the blood of his enemies. All judgment has been given over to the Son. Although all three persons of the Godhead are equal in their derision of all who rebel against him, it is the Son who carries out the punishment. Now, the very men who stood there accusing Jesus of wrongdoing would stand before him again at the judgment. And that is true of everyone. When people are presented with the person of Christ, what do they do with that gospel? They inspect it. They examine it. And often they find fault with it. They look at Jesus and they say, I want nothing to do with him. He doesn't meet their personal standards or fulfill their present interests. So they judge him to be unworthy of their time, or at least unworthy of giving up their life for him. What they fail to comprehend is that Jesus is actually the judge, not them. And what they fail to comprehend is that he is the one who will ultimately judge them. Notice that in Matthew chapter 7, we often say it's the most terrifying verses in the Bible. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord. Notice that Jesus says to them, depart from me, I never knew you. In that day, I will say to them, Jesus said, who is standing there as their judge? Jesus is the judge. And finally, number 6, the Son is to be honored. Verse 23 says that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. This November, I plan to visit our missionaries in Indonesia. I'm going to be going along with a small team. I was invited to go with Keith Allen and a couple of others to go visit our missionaries there. We're going to be teaching a number of Indonesian pastors about how to study and to preach the word. In 1945, the Indonesian government created a document that was designed to help their country to develop national unity while also rejecting communism. They saw what was going on with some of the other countries around them, like China and Vietnam. They wanted no part of that. So they said, we're going to do something very different. And because they recognized that atheism is a central part of communism, they had what they thought was a brilliant idea. They decided to make religious requirements for every member of their country. In their nation, they teach that there is only one God, but there are 6 paths to get to him. So from the time that you're born, you must declare which religion you are part of. You can choose from Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism or Confucianism or Catholicism or Christianity. The only caveat is this. No matter which one you pick, you must also declare that all of the other options are equally valid. In other words, there is no true Christian religion according to their government. Jesus does not provide that option. He does not present himself as a way to God, and he does not present himself as a God. He presents himself as the Son of God and the only way to the Father. The Father sent the Son so that all might honor the Son just as they honor the Father. If someone does not honor the Son, they do not honor the Father who sent him. This is another way of saying, no one comes to the Father except through me. Now imagine for a moment, you're on that plane that we talked about earlier. You saw into the cockpit, you see all those buttons that were flashing. The pilot has no idea what to do with them, but you still go back and you take your seat. Halfway through the flight, things start getting a little bumpy, and you realize that there's a lot of turbulence. And all of a sudden, the pilot comes across the speaker, and with that roar, 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 roar voice that they often have, he basically says, I have no idea what we're doing. We're going to have to make a crash landing. So he tells you, you know what? This plane has actually been stocked not only with a flotation device, which we always have under our seats, but it also has a parachute. Go grab it and put it on. So you rush, you put on that parachute, and then he tells you over that speaker, listen to the person in the aisle, they'll tell you where the exit is. Now this is a small plane, it only has one exit door, and you know how it goes. Before you start flying, the stewardess tells you exactly where the exit door is, it's right here. And then as the plane is going down, she stands up and she begins saying, here's the exit, jump out or you're going to crash and you're going to die. And you respond to that woman and you say to the stewardess, there is no way on earth you're going to tell me that's the only door to my salvation. You are telling me that that's the only escape hatch possible. I'm going to find another way. That is so inconsiderate of you. That is so narrow-minded of you to say that is my only option. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go break out one of those windows and I'm going to try to squeeze through it. I can't squeeze through a window. I don't know if you've noticed this. Those airplane windows are very small. You can't either. There's only one exit of that plane. The exclusivity of the gospel is offensive to anyone who believes that there's another door. If you think there's another way, then when someone says there's just one door, that seems incredibly limited. The idea that there is only one way seems awful until you realize the only alternative is there is no other way to God. There are some questions that you can go through life ignoring and be just fine. There is some information that you can never learn and be just fine. But there is one ultimate question that is of vital importance. Who is Jesus Christ? If you know him, then your life should be all about knowing him more and should be all about making him known. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that Jesus is exactly who he said he is, that he truly is the Lord, that he is the ruler of heaven and earth. We thank you, Lord, for all that he has said and all that he has done. We thank you, Lord, that he is subordinate to you in all ways and that he is loved by you in all ways. We thank you that he did greater works, the work of paying for our sin and rising from the grave and ruling even today. We thank you that he gives life and that he has given life to so many in this room. And we thank you, Lord, even that he is the judge and that he will judge many of us worthy, not because of our works, but because of his own. We thank you finally, Lord, that the Son is to be honored, and we pray that he would be honored not only in this room and in this church, but in our hearts every day. We pray, Lord, that we would be proclaiming the gospel in such a way that the name of Jesus would be lifted high all throughout Levittown and Long Island. We pray that in the precious name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.